All right, everybody take note of the idea on the board here.
Okay.
And we would like to start this morning by asking you for your favorite definition of hope. If you, and you can do it if you want to, by contrasting it with that which you think is an inadequate definition. But if you try to explain what hope is, I'm not talking now about what we hope for as much as what hope itself is. What is hope, and why is it a powerful quality where it's present? How would you define hope?
It's a mental attitude.
All right, it does involve a mental attitude. So we understand from that we're not talking about a physical commodity. We're talking about something has to do with our hearts and our minds, our spirit. What else? Looking forward to things promised. So here is a looking forward. But not just to things that we wish for, but things that are promised. All right, anybody else? Somebody over here said something?
Longing for
something. All right, longing for. All right, looking forward to in a stronger sense than just a sort of a mild interest, but a real eager longing. Ruth?
Doesn't necessarily have to be promised.
Okay. Does it necessarily have to be promise? I think it does. I think it has to be based on promise. I'll explain why in just a second. But what do you think about that? Does it have to be, why, if it does hope have to be based on promise?
I don't know. I'm just talking to you about that. We have someone that might be critically ill. Our hope is that they'll get better, but we don't have a promise that they'll get better.
All right.
What's the difference between a hope and a desire?
Yeah.
All right. I asked the question.
Okay.
I think if you're looking especially at spiritual things, you just think that it's a promise.
Okay.
But in this case,
all right,
I'm not sure.
The thing about the Bible meaning of the word hope that you guys bring up is the point of my raising the question. The general view of hope is that I look outside today and I said, man, I sure hope the sun shines today, but I don't really see much reason for that. And that's how we use the English word. We do say with our loved ones, for example, the ones that we've just prayed for, we do hope that they will be comforted, that they'll recover and so forth. And yet we know we live in a world where all of us are sojourners. We're passing through. We understand that. So that introduces a level of uncertainty into our human spirits here. We hope that tomorrow all of us are well and we prosper, and yet we know there is the uncertain, the unexpected to that. Now, the Bible word for hope is used in a different sense in the way we use it. And it always is used, it seems to me, in the sense of an expectation of something which is desired, plus a good reason for anticipating the reception of that. And that's why that I say that the Bible word for hope, as we're going to use it here, does involve promise. You have to have, for it to be hope in this sense, you have to have a reason for expecting to receive that which you desire. So, and in Scripture, that becomes the idea of promise. And I think as we go along, we'll discover a little more clearly this idea. We're going to pursue this thought by noticing how crucial giving hope to His people is to the rule of Christ over His church. And we'll do it, as we have been trying to study, by reading some sections of Scripture and then asking ourselves some questions about it. Let's start in Colossians 1, verse 24. Read the paragraph, this last paragraph in Colossians 1. This is a paragraph that's already had beautiful things to say. In chapter 1, the beautiful prayer of Paul from verses 9 and following, and then the great section on Christ in verses 15 and following. Come to 24 now, and let's look at this together. Jan, would you read, please?
Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with his energy that he powerfully works within me.
All right. Now, you'll notice just from the general tone of that passage that Paul understood himself to have a mission, and it was a mission that was so important that he was not only willing to suffer for it, but he was constantly investing all of his energy in it. You can see that easily. Now, what was the stewardship from God that was given to Paul, the dispensation that was given to Paul from God?
Made a minister.
All right, a minister of what? All right. He became a minister. Minister means servant of, according to this stewardship that God gave him. And what was the purpose of this stewardship?
Preach mysteries to the Gentiles.
All right. We're missing the phrase I thought we'd look at. I thought we'd dwell on here. To make the word of God fully known. Right? And this involves, as Eddie just says, the mystery, as he calls it. Now, just as hope has a certain sense in the Bible, what is the idea of the word mystery in the Bible? Is it a suspense story? Is it a surprising tale which is told? No, it is a something which existed in God's will and God's plan, which would not have been known unless he had revealed. The human mind would not have guessed it or designed it or come up with it. What exists in God's mind is revealed through his servants, and this way we're brought in line with what his will is in our lives. So here is a mystery that is to be revealed to God's saints and his people, and Paul has the task of making that mystery known by making the word of God fully known. All right, that's verses 25 and 26. Now, when did God first develop this mystery that Paul is talking about, his plan to save people? When?
From the beginning.
All right, from the beginning, the statement that's made here is that it was hidden for ages. But the idea that God has it in mind from the foundation of the world is in these these passages here, you might want to jot down this one from 1 Peter. We'll read it later on. We're not going to take the time to read all of them now. I'll jot them down for your note-taking, if you'd like. But these passages all relate to this idea of God having a purpose, a will, from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, verse 4, tells us that God chose us in Him, that is, in Christ, from the foundation of the world. It doesn't mean that God chose and determined ahead of time that Lance will be there, but I won't. It means that He chose to save a people for Himself in Christ, and then He makes His will known through the gospel, and we cooperate with Him or not, and that will determine whether we're in Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 1, back up a little bit earlier in this same chapter, to verses 3 through 3 through 6. And think about this in relation to God's mystery from the foundation of the world. Look at this passage. John, read for us.
We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth.
All right. Now, the gospel becomes the means by which the mystery of God is conveyed to persons, in which God's choice to save us in Christ becomes our position as we hear this hope laid up in heaven for God's people, and as the gospel bears fruit among us, and as we live in keeping with it. That's the general idea. Now, notice that this passage mentions the hope laid up for you where? When you hear the word of the truth of the gospel, what is the hope that you hear of? Laid up for you in heaven. This would be what is otherwise called the inheritance that God has reserved for His children, or the inheritance that He has promised for us, or even in one case, the living hope which He has given us. So that will be something we'll return to as we go along. Now, Paul has the task of making God's word fully known so as to allow the mystery of His will to be understood. This mystery has to do with God's plan for saving man, which He determined from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world. Now, look a little more closely. What is it that is the glory of this mystery? Or what is it that's at the center or the core of this mystery? And we're looking at Colossians 1, verse 27 now in this reading from Jan earlier. What is it right at the heart of this mystery? All right, that's the riches of His glory, for sure.
Christ would be enough.
All right, which is Christ in you, the what? Hope of glory. So the idea of His mystery is Christ in you, the church at Colossae, and this, He says, is the hope of glory. All right. Glory has to do with the presence of God and where God's holiness, where God's perfection is seen, where he's present with his people. And the idea is that Christ in you brings the expectation based on promise of being in God's presence. That's the idea that's here. Now, that means that we want to make sure that we have a grasp of what it means to have Christ in us. We're chosen. Remember, we said over here, we're chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That's how God planned to save us. And here, Christ in us becomes the hope of glory. I'm going to put it up here so you see what I'm saying. Chosen in him. In him. Now he is in you. Does everybody see the little parallel I'm trying to illustrate? What does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean for Christ to be in us?
Through obedience, we are in Christ.
All right.
Which we, when we are baptized into his death, and that, of course, resurrection and so forth. So we are in Christ through baptism.
All right. And how does he come to be in us?
Through his living word.
All right. This, we're talking about a union between the Christ of God and his people. So that if one is in the other, then the other is in that one. And in Colossians, it's interesting to watch the way Paul develops this idea. It's like Eddie just described it. Skip down to chapter 2, if you will. And notice verse 12 and 13 of Colossians chapter 2. Somebody read it for us.
Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and in uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions.
All right, and he does this by removing the handwriting that was against us and so forth. But notice this idea. We are buried with him. We are raised with him. And in that act, we are made alive together with him by being forgiven. Does everybody see that? Verses 12 and 13. It is this act of obedience to the gospel is one in which someone who has been dead in trespasses is buried with him and then raised up by faith in the powerful working of God, raised from the dead. Look down to chapter 3 at verses 1 through 4. Same book, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. How does Christ now come to be in us? Well, in the same two sides of the same coin, to say it that way. Barney, do you mind reading 1 through 4?
If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
All right, and notice that this is the idea of Christ in you, the hope of glory. You died with Christ, you've been raised with him, you ought to seek the things that are above. You do that by setting your mind on those things, and then realizing that your life is hidden with him. When he appears, you appear with him in glory. All right. And then notice in verse 5, he starts talking about putting to death the earthly things that are in you. And in verse 12, he starts talking about putting on, as God's chosen, holy, and beloved people, these qualities that existed in Christ first. All right? So this is the purpose of God, if you think about it. He takes a people who were dead in their trespasses. I'll illustrate this way with the cross. He has them buried with Christ in baptism. He raises them up through faith and his powerful working to live a new life. And then he has them to begin by having their mind set on Christ to live like Christ. So I say it this way. Here is the idea of because of Christ, and here's the with Christ, and here is the in Christ when we're raised up, and then here is the like Christ that becomes a part of Christian living. If you think of it that way, you hear the gospel, because of Christ, you die to sin and then transgression, you're buried with Christ in baptism, you're raised up in Christ to live like Christ. And thus, this point here becomes the case, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So hope, if you think about it now, becomes a much more powerful name than simply sort of hoping that things work out all right in the future. It's based on the work of Christ and the hope that surrounds that. So if you look at it this way, what could we say was Christ's purpose of coming to earth? Based on this passage we've read from chapter 1 of Colossians, if you think of it this way, Paul's mission is to make known the mystery which God has had in his mind through the ages from the foundation of the world. It being that Christ in people, it becomes a hope of glory. What could you say was Christ's purpose in coming to the world? And I ask it this way for a certain reason. But would I be wrong if I said that Christ came to earth to give people hope? Would that be wrong? No, I think that would be what this text is getting at here. What kind of hope was there before Christ came?
None.
All right. Ephesians 2. Remember that devastating passage? At that time you were separate from the commonwealth of Israel. You're strangers from the covenants of promise, without God, having no hope in the world. All right. So now, does that mean that before Christ came, people didn't wish things would be better? People didn't want to have life beyond this? People couldn't wish that there was some kind of victory over evil and the law of sin and death? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means there was no basis for thinking there would be a positive answer for those longings. You see? So Christ provides a reason to expect that which we long for. Is that fair enough?
If this was the plan for the beginning, why did it have to go through all the other
First,
the Old Testament, basically.
Yeah, first, I would be... God hasn't explained, as far as I know, why he took as long as he did, other than to say, as Peter does, that God was not willing for any to perish, but for all to have everlasting life. For all for people to repent and to come to the knowledge of the truth, as Paul says it also in 1 Peter 2. But when you look at story the Bible tells. What you see is God investing time and patience and sacrifice into the work of trying to make man aware of his need, allow man to see that he cannot meet his need himself, then present the answer to the need, and then to give people time to respond to the need. Debbie's question about why did God do all of the things he did in the Old Testament to work up to it could be also accompanied by the question of why he has now waited so long to finish the story with his second coming. I don't know that there is an answer beyond what we said, that God is not slow concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering toward us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the best answer we can give. And in the meantime, God took the time to choose an Abraham, to make a nation out of him, to let that nation see its need for a Savior and to make him known. And then, the way Galatians 4 and verse 4 says it, in the fullness of time, in other words, at the right time, God sends his Son. And that's as close as I can come to giving an answer to that one. Jan?
If he had just sent Christ in the first place, would we have even really realized that we needed him?
Well,
is that not what the Old Testament
I think so. Well,
to show us that we really did need him.
Yeah, Romans 3 and in Romans 11, the idea that God shuts everyone up in disobedience so that he can have mercy on all of us. The idea that I see with it is that even despite all of that, a lot of us are still not convinced we actually need a Savior. I mean, and that's even after everything that has gone on. Anybody else? Good question. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. I want to look at this before we finish this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 8 through 11. Okay, this is a statement made with sort of the opposite problem in mind of what Debbie just asked about. Instead of why did he take so long, this is a passage where people get preoccupied with the times and seasons and trying to figure out when the Lord will come and what it will all be over with. And Paul makes the point that we're supposed to be children of the day. And here's what he says as he talks about letting us keep awake or keep alert and not be like people who sleep or get drunk and let life go by. Verses 8 to 11. Someone read for us.
But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as also you are doing.
All right, thank you, Eddie. Now look at that passage and see if you can identify four attributes or qualities here that are mentioned that will help us to actually receive the salvation that God has in mind for us in this mystery we've talked about. See if you can identify four spiritual or moral qualities that are there. What? Somebody said what? Faith is one of them, for sure. All right. Love is mentioned. Hope is mentioned. One other one, not as obvious.
Sober.
All right, being sober. Sober has to do with self-control or sensibility. I'm going to use self-control up here as the idea. Notice, starting at the bottom there, notice that in verse 8 at the beginning, let us be sober, let us have self-control or a sound mind. And then next, the breastplate of faith and love, and then for a helmet, the hope of salvation here. How does each one of these contribute to our going to heaven? That's what we've heard of in the gospel. How does each one of these play a, these qualities play a part in that?
Kind of build on each other.
All right.
Becoming more like Christ.
All right. Can either one of them just exist without the other? They kind of do go together. But each one of them plays a role. If you think about this, the soberness allows us to be aware of the consequences of our actions, and then to get a rule of ourselves and to resist temptation and to make good choices and that kind of thing. Faith gives us the confidence in what the Lord says that allows us to have a foundation for those choices. Love means an interaction, a relationship with each other, and a kind of goodwill that allows us to seek the best for other people. And then there's hope. Remember, a desire plus the expectation, a good reason for the expectation of receiving what is longed for. Why is hope called the helmet of salvation? What function does a helmet ordinarily serve? It would protect our physically, of course, our brain, our head. But if it's used in a figurative way, as this obviously is, then the helmet protects our minds. So in what sense would the hope be called the helmet of our salvation?
If you lose hope, you lose everything.
All right, you do, but hope is the helmet here.
Well, I think it keeps you focused on your task.
All right. So it keeps you focused. But think about if the devil is going to work on us, doesn't he have to start on our mind?
Yes.
All right. And if he's going to work on us, on our mind, doesn't he have to attack our confidence? Have you ever noticed how many times the writer of Hebrews talks about holding fast our confidence firm to the end? So he will sow the seeds of doubt before he suggests an alternative. Remember with Eve in the beginning. Well, yay, hath God what? Said, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. Remember that? There is the, and then next it's God just doesn't want you to be like him, you know, that idea. So doubt. Now, with doubt, it's only a short step to trying to stepping off on the wrong direction, the things that can't bring fulfillment or reward into life, or heading down a dead end trail. So the hope becomes the kind of protection for our thinking that we need in order to make it to heaven. Can you give an example in your own life of some case when hope has protected you from heading in the wrong direction, or giving up, or being overcome by the circumstances that were in your life? And I don't need you necessarily to say this out loud, but can you think of one? Can you think of some times where hope has protected you, or kept you?
Well,
Meditate on that question this week and see if you can recognize how hope, how do we keep, was that the first spell or, alright, I was hoping it was. How do we keep this hope, pardon?
Second.
Second? Oh, hope had no promise. we'll start with this question at the under number two there. We'll start there next week. Would you please do some thinking about this one? How do we keep this hope strong so it can play the role God wants it to have in our lives? Come with some answers to that one next week, and we'll start here and finish up this series. Thank y'all for being with us. Hope the week goes all right for you. Notice I said hope.